who have believed in Christ are spiritually alive because he lives. Our life and our future is in God's hands. The Bible says that we who have come to faith in Christ are complete in him. That the Lord Jesus provides us with everything that we need. The gospel, which is the good news of what God has provided for us through Christ, is the central message of Scripture. Not just the New Testament, but also the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God promises that the Messiah will come. And in the New Testament, God tells us that the Messiah has come in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So we could see it this way. The Old Testament is a story without an ending. And the New Testament is a story that needs a beginning. But when you bring both testaments together, you have the full story of redemption. And that's why it's very important that we don't discard the Old Testament. It's good to study the Old Testament, which is why we're going through the book of Ruth, but with our gospel lenses on. We want to understand this Old Testament text through the full revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. Ruth is a story of love, sacrifice, and redemption. But not just in relation to Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, but ultimately in relation to you, me, and the Lord who has saved us. Pastor Josh and Mike Smith communicated this very well over these last couple of weeks. Just as Boaz was a kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi in a historical temporal way, so Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer in an ultimate eternal way. Jesus brings us from a place of spiritual emptiness to a place of a state of spiritual blessing for all eternity. Paul tells us in Colossians 2:10, writing to believers, you have been filled in him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus brings us from a place of spiritual emptiness to a place of spiritual fullness and blessing. That theme is really the gospel thread that runs through Ruth and all of Scripture. So turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's the eighth book in the Old Testament. And we want to see how this drama of redemption continues to play out in the book of Ruth, particularly here in chapter 3. Before reading the text, let's quickly review the setting. Naomi has returned to Bethlehem from the land of Moab, completely destitute, having left behind her dead husband and two dead sons, buried in a foreign land. All she brings back with her is her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who refused to leave her, but instead clung to her, promising to stay with her, to dwell with her, even to be buried where she is buried. Ruth says, I will make your people my people and your God my God. So they arrive back in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest, which is why Naomi came back with Ruth in the first place. We read in chapter 1, verse 6, that she had heard in the fields of Moab that God had visited his people and given them food. Upon their return, Ruth goes gleaning into the field surrounding Bethlehem. And chapter 2, verse 3 says, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Again, we see the providence of God in action through the seemingly chance encounters of everyday life. Boaz not only happened to be the landowner of that field, he also happened to be a relative of her deceased father-in-law, Elimelech. He also happened to be a bachelor. He also happened to be a wealthy bachelor. He also happened to be a benevolent bachelor. And so God is bringing all these things together for the good of Ruth and Naomi. Boaz shows Ruth tremendous kindness on the very first day that he meets her by protecting her as she works in the field, by providing fresh water for her to drink whenever she needs it, by having her feast with him and the workers at mealtime, and even by sending her home to Naomi with a generous supply of grain. When Ruth brings these goodies home And Naomi finds that the benefactor is Boaz. That name rings a bell. Her hope is renewed because Boaz is a relative of her deceased husband. Naomi exclaims in chapter 2, verse 20, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers, a kinsman redeemer." A kinsman redeemer was a relative who promoted the welfare of his family. He provided them with the provision, the protection that they needed, especially in times of trouble. He could redeem a property by buying back a field that a family member had sold while in financial distress. He could redeem a person by purchasing their freedom from slavery if they had sold themselves as an indentured servant to pay off a debt. He could also redeem a posterity by marrying a relative's widow in order to care for her and also to carry on the family line by bearing children. These are just a few of the ways that a kinsman redeemer could care for his family. And as you saw last week and the week before that, as Pastor Josh and Mike preached, this was a high priority in the laws that God had given to Israel. A right relationship with the Lord revealed itself in how one treated other people. Let me say that again. A right relationship with the Lord revealed itself in how people properly cared for others. This, in a real sense, was the measure of true spirituality. It wasn't just saying the right things, it was doing the right things that showed covenant love for the people of God. By the end of chapter 2, Naomi has come to see not only God's provision for her present needs, but also God's providential care for her and Ruth's future. This is Hesed, God's steadfast love in action. As Naomi saw this, her bitter heart began to melt. Remember, she had initially said, "I went away full, but God brought me back empty." Now she says that God actually has a very good plan for her. And this caused her heart to soften. It caused her perspective to change. We even see a difference in her demeanor at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And this is a good reminder for us when we go through hard times and we feel ourselves getting resentful or bitter toward God and others. Bitterness will always drive us inward into self-absorbed depression, whereas repentance brings about renewal that causes us to re-engage in meeting the needs of others. Having seen God at work, Naomi got to work. And that introduces the main theme of chapter 3. God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. I think we're going to see this pretty clearly in chapter 3. God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. We see this proactivity in Naomi's instructions to Ruth in Ruth 3, verses 1 to 5. We see it in Ruth's initiative in verses 6 to 9. We see it in Boaz's intentions in verses 10 to 13. So first, as we go through this chapter, we're going to consider the account in Ruth, and then we'll see its application to us. So let's look, first of all, at Naomi's instructions in verses 1 to 5. Ruth 3, 1 to 5. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.'" What on earth is going on here? What kind of advice is this mother-in-law giving her daughter-in-law? Now, Mike Smith already preached an excellent sermon on this text last week, and he was wearing his gospel lenses. He did a wonderful job of presenting this in light of the gospel. But I'm simply reading these verses again today to emphasize the change in Naomi. Up to this point, she has been consumed with her own bitterness, but now she is actively looking out for Ruth's needs. Did you notice that? Naomi sees opportunity knocking, and she wants Ruth to answer the door. So suddenly, Naomi takes on the role of matchmaker, and she gives Ruth some motherly advice. Honey, you've been working in the fields all day. You're sweaty. You're dirty. Go take a nice hot bath. Rub in some of that fragrant oil. Put on your best clothes. A mom might say today, and I'm not saying name was that, get your sexy on. You're going to see Boaz tonight. Then she says, wait till he goes to bed. Mark the place where he lies down. Then go uncover his feet and lie there. And do whatever he tells you. That sounds ambiguous at best. It sounds like there's even some hints of sexuality going on there. What is Naomi up to? One commentator said, while Ruth has been gleaning in the fields, has she been sitting home reading women's magazines all day? How you go about getting a husband? What is going on here? Is she really trying to get Ruth to seduce Boaz like the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel years earlier? Numbers 25. Commentators point out that the original Hebrew wording is ambiguous, and it can be taken a couple of different ways. If sexual enticement is part of Naomi's plan, then she is seeking a good goal in a wrong way. The good goal being to get Ruth a husband, but a wrong way being sexual attraction or sexual allurement. That would, of course, be a sinful strategy that would go against the laws of God. In this case, if we took it this way, we would say, well, obviously Naomi's repentance is incomplete. She is on the way to where she needs to be, but she is giving poor counsel to her daughter-in-law in this regard. And we've known people like that. Perhaps we've been guilty of this ourselves, where you really want to do the right thing, but you're not thinking fully biblically as you should. And sometimes we can be guilty of using human manipulation to try to bring about good ends. I mean, isn't that what Sarah did with Abraham, right? She wanted him to have an heir and said, why don't you go into my servant Hagar instead of trusting God for the outcome to meet the promise that God had made. Now, personally, I don't think this is the case. I don't think she is telling Ruth to get your sexy on, so to speak. The text doesn't require this interpretation. That's very clear. And I believe it would be completely inconsistent with the virtuous character of Ruth and Boaz and even this change we are seeing in Naomi. But make no mistake, Naomi does want Ruth to present herself as attractive to Boaz. Go take a nice hot bath. Put on some perfume or some of this fragrant oil, wear your best clothes, and then mark the place where he lies down. I want you to uncover his feet, lie next to him, and then do what he tells you. At the very least, Naomi wants Ruth to send Boaz a signal that she is into him, that she is interested to become his bride if he would have her as a wife. Naomi is thinking that if this guy is God's man for Ruth, then I want to get things going. And so she instructs Ruth accordingly. God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. We see this initially in Naomi's instructions, but then we see it in Ruth's initiative that follows those instructions. In verse 5, Ruth says to Naomi, all that you say, I will do. Now look at verses 6 to 9. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Here, the narrator recounts this meeting at midnight. You know, it's interesting to look at other key events of Scripture that occur at midnight. At midnight, the Lord slew the firstborn in Egypt, Exodus 12. At midnight, Samson escaped an ambush by Philistines who wanted to kill him. In Jesus' parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 25, some of them missed out on the wedding celebration because they were unprepared when the groom arrived at midnight. And Jesus said that the point of the parable is to be ready for his return because it will prove to be disastrous for those who are not ready. So as you look at Scripture, we see that most of the events that occur at midnight tend to be ominous and foreboding. Job's friend Elihu said that death stalks its human prey at midnight. But here, Ruth is hunting for a husband at midnight. She has her sights set on Boaz, and she's moving in. After a satisfying meal at the end of the day, Boaz is sound asleep by his pile of grain. Why he slept there, we can't be sure. Most commentators believe that it was either to protect the grain from thieves that might have tried to take some of it overnight, or perhaps it was simply to get an early start on the next workday. Whatever the case, Boaz is soon sacked out. And Ruth marks the place where he lay, just as Naomi told her, lest she accidentally go up to the wrong guy in the dark. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? It's risky enough crawling up next to some guy's feet, uncovering it and lying down there. But can you imagine if it was the wrong guy? I almost made a similar mistake one time, not with a guy, but with a woman. It was about 5 years ago. It was actually a pretty sad time in our family's experience. It was right around the time that Josh and Courtney's son was about to go home with the Lord at 6 months. And we knew that his death was imminent. So it was a very sad time for our family. But in the midst of all the grief that was going on, the Lord provided a little bit of comic relief. We had uncles and aunts and cousins coming all in from out of town. And we had just opened up our house for whoever wanted to stay there. And there were people sleeping on the, you know, on the floor and in bedrooms, wherever they were. And at some point, Ruthie and I think, were your parents there? And we gave them our bedroom, which is on the first floor, and then we moved upstairs to that bedroom. And there were some people going to bed earlier, some people going to bed later. And one night I went to bed later, and I went up to the bedroom where Ruthie and I had been sleeping. And because it was late at night and it was dark, you know, I didn't turn on any lights. I just kind of crept in, and I opened the door, and I opened the door. It was pitch dark. I'm about to crawl in the bed. And just as I was entering the room, I heard someone say, "Tim?" And it was not my wife's voice. It was the wife of my, it was the voice of my sister-in-law, Wendy. And I thank God that she was awake when I was about to enter the room, or we both could have been scarred for life. So Ruth is very careful here. She's calculated. Naomi, kind of seeing what the situation would be in the dark, is wise to give her that counsel. So she very stealthily creeps up to Boaz. She comes softly, the Bible says. She uncovers his feet and she lies down. And I love the narrator's description of what happens in verse 8. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman at his feet. That's a little bit of stilted language. The word startled is a Hebrew word that actually means to tremble. And because it usually means to tremble with fear, the sense is maybe he was startled, but there's no reason for Boaz to be afraid initially. So here's what I think happened. I think that when Ruth uncovered his feet, his lower extremities. You know, when your covers come up at night, if that happens, what happens? Your feet get cold, right? And I think he was shivering. He was trembling because of the cold. And, you know, when your sleep is disturbed, what do? You just kind of shift. You may not even know what woke you up, and you go to turn over. I think that's what happened to Boaz. He's trembling because of the cold. He's shivering. He turns over drowsily. But when he turns over, I don't know if it's he felt her hair next to his feet, or he saw, you know, a female form in the shadowy night, or what the case was, but he suddenly discovered there was a woman at his feet. And we can be sure that that immediately woke him up. "Who are you?" he says. She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The language makes it clear that Ruth is essentially in this moment, in this meeting at midnight, making a marriage proposal to Boaz. She doesn't pop the question, asking Boaz to marry her. She tells him to. Or at least she gives a very bold appeal. Twice, Ruth refers to herself as "your servant." We don't pick this up in the English translation, but she uses a different Hebrew word for servant than the one that she used in reference to herself on the first day she met Boaz at the beginning of barley harvest. On that occasion, in chapter 2, Ruth used the Hebrew word shipka, which refers to a slave servant that had very few rights. But here, Ruth refers to herself as Boaz's ama. This is a maidservant. And what's significant about a maidservant, as is pointed out in the ESV study Bible, is that a maidservant, unlike a slave servant, enjoyed the privileges of an Israelite household, including being able to give birth to an heir. So she is certainly hinting at what her desire is. Furthermore, she becomes explicit when she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Back in chapter 2, verse 12, you might recall that on the day that they first met, Boaz had said to Ruth, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done." Now, 6 to 8 weeks later, after this first encounter, here at the end of the harvest season, Ruth tells Boaz to become the answer to his own prayer. "You have wished well for me. You have asked God to bless me by coming under his wings for refuge. Boaz, I want you to be the refuge that the Lord has provided for me," in reference to your own prayer. "I want you to care for me by becoming my husband." See, in the ancient world, this gesture of covering someone with the corner of a robe was like giving someone an engagement ring. In our culture, I see Rob and Haley sitting out there. You guys got engaged, what, about a month ago? Can you imagine if Rob set everything up? He proposed here in the church. If he set everything up just right, and instead of putting a ring on her finger, he brought a blanket from home and just kind of covered her in it. She would say, "What the heck is this guy doing?" And she might wonder if this was the kind of guy she would want to marry. But in that culture, that's how you did it. You didn't slip on an engagement ring. You would pull a cover over them. The Lord himself, describing his own steadfast love for Israel, said in Ezekiel 16:8, "When I passed by and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." You see how very clearly Ruth, by her gesture, by her actions, by her words, really is making, as it were, a marriage proposal to Boaz. It was a bold move on her part. It was a risky move for Ruth to make. But here's the thing. Ruth believed that God was at work in her circumstances. And she was not going to let this opportunity slip by. Now, this reminds me of another illustration on Ruthie's side of the family, this one involving her older brother Scott and his wife Susie. That would be Courtney Kasorek's parents. So we were all in college at the same time. In fact, I think I was the first person Scott met. That's Ruthie's brother when he came on campus. And Susie was a student at a time. And she actually liked Scott very early on. She was attracted to him, would have loved to have dated him. But the problem was that Scott had already been dating someone else. But one day, while Susie was in the dorm in one of her friends' rooms, Scott's girlfriend was in the next room ranting and raving, very upset about something. And as Susie and her friend kind of listened in on the conversation, they gathered over the next few minutes that Scott had actually just broken up with her, and she was really upset about it. He can have his shirt back and did all this stuff. And she thought, wait a second, they just broke up. Then she remembered, I don't think this was related to that situation, but, you know, just given his upbringing and stuff, he didn't care for girls with pierced ears and earrings. And so, Susie, this is true. It's very funny. At that very moment, Susie went and said, game on. And she made a beeline for Scott, and the rest is history. She saw the opportunity, and she went for it. God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. Now, according to Naomi's plan, Ruth was simply to lie down at Boaz's feet and to be quiet and then do whatever he told her. But did you notice how Ruth improvises the plan? She takes it a step further, and she actually tells Boaz what to do. Instead of being quiet and listening, she essentially commands him, marry me. Unconventional, yes, but quite effective. Boaz knew what Ruth was suggesting, and he accepted her proposal with eagerness and a readiness to do for her all that she had asked. And that leads us to the third proactive character in this account, Boaz. Boaz's intention. Look at verses 10 to 13. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So Boaz responds to Ruth's marriage proposal initially by pronouncing the Lord's blessing on Ruth. You know, as we saw in chapter 2, Boaz is constantly pointing people to the Lord. And he does that here, even in this seemingly awkward situation. He calls Ruth his daughter 2 times. And I think that shows their own commitment to sexual purity in this situation. Daughter is a term of endearment. It is a term of respect. And it's even an indication that Boaz will assume responsibility to provide for Ruth, to protect her, and to keep her secure. Boaz then praises Ruth by extolling her kindness. The word there is hesed, saying that she had made this act of kindness even greater than her first act. What was Ruth's first great act of kindness? It was a willingness to kiss her past goodbye, so to speak, out of her commitment to Naomi. And Boaz says the second act is greater than the first act. Ruth, there's a very real sense in which you're willing to take a risk on me, as it were, to kiss your future goodbye, or to what your future could have been for the sake of family loyalty. Ruth, you could have gone after younger men, whether rich or poor. Poor guy, it would have been for love. Rich guy, it would have been for the money. but you weren't interested ultimately in either of those things. You married out of a commitment to family loyalty. After praising Ruth, Boaz promises to do all that she asked. I think it's important to recognize here is that it's not because he was physically attracted to her, though he may well have been, but primarily because she was a woman of character and had an exemplary reputation. Notice what Boaz says in verse 11. He says, "I will do for you all that you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." We saw earlier that Boaz was called a worthy man, and now he calls Ruth a worthy woman. Literally, he says, "All the gate of my people know that you are a worthy woman." What did he mean, "all the gate of my people"? Most translators don't even render that verse this way. But it's very significant because in ancient cities, the gates of the city were a short passageway through the thick walls surrounding the city. It was the main area where people entered and exited the city. And so there were a lot of times alcoves in this passageway, and people would buy and sell there. They would conduct legal matters at the gate of the city. And a lot of people just hung out and socialized. It was almost kind of like a community center at the time. It's where the talk of the town took place. And the talk of the town concerning Ruth was all positive. She was the epitome of a Proverbs 31 woman. And Proverbs 31, the last chapter in Proverbs, the very last verse in Proverbs 31 says of this woman, this virtuous woman, "Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates." And what do you have in the Hebrew Bible? Ruth immediately follows Proverbs 31 because she is the portrayal of a Proverbs 31 woman. I think it's worth noting also that Ruth would have been at an extreme disadvantage when she first came to Bethlehem. She was a foreigner. She was a woman. And she not only was a foreign woman, but she was a Moabite. The Moabite women had seduced the men of Israel. So Moabites, and especially the women of Moab, had a sordid past. I have no doubt that Ruth would have been subject to many preconceptions, many unfair prejudices against her as an ethnic minority coming into the nation of Israel. But what did Ruth do? She let her actions speak for themselves. And I think it's important to remember in this day of identity politics, intersectionality, critical race theory, that Ruth, instead of claiming to be oppressed, instead of playing the victim card and demanding what other people should do for her, Ruth simply focused on her character and doing what was right and honoring to God, and allowed him to establish her place in society. Within a matter of weeks, 6 to 8 weeks, she gained a positive reputation throughout the entire Bethlehem community, and she earned the admiration of the townspeople, including Boaz, so much so that he wanted to marry this woman. But there was a problem. Another family member was actually more closely related to Ruth and therefore had first claims on her as a kinsman redeemer. Someone who was a close relative of Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech, who was now deceased. Boaz said to Ruth, "Stay the night, lie down until the morning, and I will deal with this matter first thing tomorrow." He said, "If the other family member wants to marry you, then fine." Boaz was willing to let that happen, knowing that Ruth would be provided for and protected and secure. But then he said, in fact, he not only said, he actually took an oath saying, "As the Lord lives, if he doesn't do it, I will." One commentator writes, by linking his promise to Yahweh's very existence, Boaz willingly subjected himself to divine punishment if he failed to keep his word. You remember, Ruth said essentially the same thing when she committed her life to Naomi. That your people will be my people, your God, my God. And then she said, if I don't keep this commitment I am making to you, may the Lord punish me for it. May the Lord judge me. May I suffer God's punishment on account of a failure to keep my promise. And Boaz does the exact same thing here in making his commitment to Ruth. The Lord is rewarding her kindness, isn't he? Either way, Boaz was going to make sure that Ruth was well cared for. His intention was clear. He was a determined man and would address the matter first thing in the morning. Once again, we see God's providence encourages proactivity on the part of his people. We see it in Naomi's instructions, followed by Ruth's initiative, and then by Boaz's intentions. Perhaps now you're thinking of some areas in your own life where you need to be more proactive, where you need to show some initiative, where you need to become more active rather than passive, where you need to follow through on some commitments that have been left undone or loose ends that have yet to be tied up and resolved. I'm going to suggest three key areas in which to do that in a moment. But first, let's read the final verses of Ruth 3, verses 14 to 18. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. And if this were a TV show, at this point, the scene would fade to black. And up would come the words, to be continued. Right? And so the narrator is setting us up for the climactic episode in chapter 4, which we'll be looking at the next 2 Sundays. But first, I want to make a few observations regarding these verses and then draw some application from the chapter as a whole. First, we see Boaz's and Ruth's commitment to maintain their sexual purity and their wholesome reputation. They got up even before they could see each other, recognize each other. And he wants her to leave before anybody would know that there had been a woman lying at his feet during the night. Not that they had done anything wrong, but just in order to preserve their reputable characters. I thought of a couple scriptures in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:18, that they desired to act honorably in all things. Acts 24:16, they maintained a clear conscience before God and before all the people. Second, we see that Boaz made sure that Ruth went away well supplied with 6 scoops of grain. We're not told what measure he used. If it would have been an ephah, that would have been way too heavy. It would have been a couple 100 pounds, virtually impossible. There were smaller measurements that could have been used, that he most likely used, but no specific measurement is given. For all we know, he just had Ruth kind of lift up her apron, as it were, and he just maybe scooped it up with his hands and threw grain as much. We know it was heavy enough where it said that Boaz had to put it on her. But it was light enough for Ruth to be able to manage to carry back into the town of Bethlehem. When she got home, Naomi said, how did you fare, my daughter? That sounds so stiff, doesn't it? You know, I mean, this is where sometimes the English translation just doesn't catch it. You know, you would think it would at least say, hey, how'd things go? But what she actually says in the original is, who are you, my daughter? You know why translators leave that out? Because they're like, Naomi knew who Ruth was. Why would she ask you? But, you know, I think you can miss the idiomatic flavor of that. Here she comes. You know, she sends her away into the night, bathed, fragrant oil, best clothes, and she comes back an engaged woman with an apron full of grain. And I think Naomi's like, who are you, my daughter? In other words, you're amazing. Like, you keep bringing back these goodies and better news. Who are you, my daughter? I mean, Ruth has exceeded Naomi's wildest expectations for who she could have wished for in a daughter-in-law, hasn't she? She has shown her extreme kindness, and she has been a conduit of God's grace to Naomi. But notice how Ruth immediately transfers the credit to Boaz. She's so humble, so self-effacing, because she tells Naomi everything that he had done for her. You know, Naomi, it's not what I did and all about my initiative, and I told him this is what we're going to do. She says, look, let me tell you everything that he did for me. She honors her husband-to-be. She respects him. She sets him up. Like the Proverbs 31 woman, he has a powerful reputation because of the wind beneath his wings, so to speak, the wife who stands behind him. And this prompts Naomi to say in verse 18, be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man will not rest until he has settled things today. God was at work. Naomi knew it. Ruth knew it. They had both done their part, and now it was time to wait. Brothers and sisters, in certain situations, sometimes waiting is the most active thing we can do. Patience is not passivity. It is an active waiting on the Lord to bring about his good and perfect will for us as his people. The final stanza of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, The Psalm of Life, came to my mind as I read this. Let us then be up and doing with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. Learn to labor and to wait. Well, next week we'll come to the final climactic chapter in Ruth. But having read through chapter 3 today, hopefully with our gospel lenses on, let's try to take away a few points of application from this chapter in light of the gospel. I thought of three of them, and the Lord may impress upon you more than this, or maybe sub-applications of these applications. Number one, and this is primary, be saved. Be saved. Scripture says that the kindness of God is meant to bring us to repentance. Isn't that what happened in Naomi's case? God wants it to happen in your case. If you have not yet committed your life to Christ, that is the most proactive step you can take right now. Is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer. The one who by his death on the cross bought you out of your slavery to sin. You who were subject to sin's power. You who were subject to sin's penalty. You who were subject to sin's presence, influence upon your life. God will deliver you from that if you will trust in Christ to save you. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his loving kindness toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, are you impressed with what a great guy Boaz was in this story? Let me tell you, the protection and the provision that he offered to Ruth and indirectly to Naomi is infinitesimal compared to what God has provided for us through Jesus Christ, his son. Amen. Infinitesimal. This is a small story that points to a much larger, grander, glorious story. That is our story if we will but trust in Christ. God has provided not only a way of escape, but a way of escape that also becomes to us a path of eternal blessing from spiritual emptiness and desolation and destruction to spiritual fullness and blessing and salvation. And God's act of kindness toward you demands a response on your part. The Bible says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ alone for their salvation. If you have not done that, if you're watching online and you have not done that, the most proactive, the most important step you can take right now is be saved. And the Bible gives you this promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God has already provided that salvation through him. It becomes yours once you receive it by faith. Number two, be serving. Be serving. As our kinsman redeemer, Jesus calls us now as his people to love and care for one another as his family members. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz at this point in the story are all now modeling this pretty well. And God wants us to do that also. You know, they saw through very shadowy figures the Messiah that was to come. And yet we can look back with crystal clarity in light of God's revelation in Scripture, all that God has accomplished for us through Christ. If they could show such loving kindness in the redemptive era in which they lived, 1,000 years or more before Jesus Christ was ever born and lived and died and rose and ascended back to the Father and the gift of the Holy Spirit was distributed to all his people, how much more should we be able to be filled with the Spirit and produce the fruits of righteousness that come by Jesus Christ? How much more should we be able to reflect a right relationship we have with God through proper treatment of one another? That's why all throughout the New Testament we see love one another, encourage one another, serve one another, forbear with one another, forgive one another. And the most prominent command, which encapsulates all of those, is love one another. It appears multiple times throughout the New Testament, over 50 one another commands throughout the New Testament, how we can show God's love to one another as his people. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is hesed, God's steadfast love in action through us, his people. The 18th century evangelist John Wesley said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can." What a standard. But this is God's standard for us, and it can be fulfilled in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Imagine what the world would be like. Imagine what our homes, our church would be like if we took these words to heart. Brothers and sisters, let's not just dream about it. Let's do it. Let's do it. Be saved, be serving. Thirdly, be spreading. Not the coronavirus, but the gospel. Be spreading the gospel. You can begin by getting baptized if you haven't already done that. Baptism is the outward expression of our inward experience. It portrays our union with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection by which he brings salvation to us. We have a baptism service coming up on Easter Sunday. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, but you have never obeyed Jesus' command to testify of your faith in him through baptism, wouldn't this Easter Sunday 2021 be a wonderful time in this assembly to profess your love and faith in Jesus Christ? It's not too late to get in on that service. I urge you to see me or Pastor Josh or Mike Smith or one of the elders immediately after the service, and we will work with you beginning today to make that happen. And you will be so blessed as a result. And then what else can you do to spread the gospel? Well, pray for opportunities. If God's providence works all things together for the good of his people, and God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, do you think God will give you opportunities to speak a word for Christ in situations to people that God will bring across your path? The Apostle Paul didn't assume such opportunities. He prayed for those opportunities. And then he also asked people to pray for the boldness to speak in a manner that he ought to speak. How many of us, you don't have to raise your hand, have been guilty of times where we've prayed for opportunities and we had a golden God-given opportunity to speak a word, but then we chickened out. We became overly self-conscious. We wondered what their reaction was going to be. Or the devil convinced us that we weren't going to say anything significant, and we didn't. I'll tell you this. There are many times when I have regretted not sharing the gospel with someone. I had never once regretted sharing the gospel with somebody. Even if I fumbled over my words, hey, God's power is perfected through our weakness. God delights to use what the Bible calls jars of clay like us to show that the power is not of us, the power is in us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to be effective witnesses for Christ. And so don't get into a mind job when it comes to evangelism. Just say, God, I want you to present me with opportunities. I am asking for the boldness in doing that. And then you show that you believe that God will give you that boldness by opening your mouth. Before I open my mouth, I don't feel the boldness. But as soon as those first words come out of my mouth, I'm already on my way, because God honors obedient faith. Obedient faith. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And then I would also say, in the immediate future, plan to be part of Secret Church. Most of you saw the video here at the beginning. This is going to be a wonderful full evening of biblical exposition on what we can do as God's people to reach the world for Jesus Christ. Don't you want to be part of God's work in this world? Right? Well, David Platt is an especially gifted pastor, teacher, who has a passion for the nations of the world to come to Christ. He is a wonderful instrument of God to instruct God's church to help us accomplish that mission. Our missions team is on a 5-year plan right now to move us even in more accelerated fashion in that direction. And they're going to be listening with open minds, ears, and hearts to Secret Church to say, how can this fuse with God's plan for Webster Bible Church? We want you to be part of that. So come to Secret Church. Be saved, be serving, be spreading the gospel. And I thought, after I thought of these 3 points of application, it suddenly occurred to me how well this lines up with our vision as a church. Be saved, be serving, be spreading the gospel. Embrace God's truth, enjoy his people, extend his glory. What a great privilege. What an honor. What a joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the awesome word that you have given us through the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they are God-breathed and given for our benefit so that we can have a life-giving relationship with you, display and demonstrate your love and our service to one another, and then join you in your work of winning the world to Christ. Lord God, we confess that we fail in many ways, and yet you are ever faithful. And we thank you that you who started the good work in us will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on him and to be faithful in what you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.